Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, this is an important moment as we bow our heads, as we come before the authority of your word, the Bible. We thank you for it. We thank you that it speaks to us. And we pray this morning that we'd hear it and understand what you are saying. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Boy, do we need that prayer this morning. Matthew chapter 1, 1 to 17, we have before read these words, but we don't often read these kind of passages. They're difficult to read, not only because it's full of names that are hard to pronounce, but because we may well say, what has this got to do with me? Let me read Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and then we'll try and dig into it a little bit. Here we go. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Deep breath. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijab. Abijab, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. It's like a Rolf Harris song, isn't it? Oh, the ladies of the hair. Right. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus there are 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Hooray! Sorry, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wow! It's not the most inspiring passages, is it really? And I suppose, you know, I wouldn't have done it like that, would you? If you were writing a gospel, a biography of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. If you were Matthew and you really wanted to hook your readers, you wouldn't do that, would you? In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. Now that's much more exciting, isn't it? I mean, that grabs you right at the beginning. But Matthew, please. All of these names, why? And he's got some of the most amazing stuff to tell us about. He is going to tell us, verse 18 onwards, about a virgin birth, about a woman, a girl who gets pregnant with God, the Son of God. That's cracking stuff. What made him start with 17 verses of this stuff before? Surely, you know, in a modern age, we'd be stopped reading long before we got to the exciting bit. There must be a good reason why Matthew starts his gospel. Something so fundamental about this family tree that he thinks the virgin birth can wait. And you know, I think he's right. The answer is bound up with a kind of another big, big question. One that we might think is a bit much for a morning like this. What is the history of the world all about? What is history anyway when it comes to it? Big question. Now, of course, our friends who think life is a bit random, we're just involved in chance events, they'd say that question doesn't even make sense. Their history isn't about anything at all. It's not going anywhere. There is no purpose. Stuff just happens in some kind of chronological way, but not any kind of logical way. So we don't even have to ask the question. And even if we're a Christian, as many of us here will be, we know that God has a plan for his world, but it's very easy to lose sight of that somehow. We get up in the morning, we go to work, watch the news, read the papers, we get on with life. And we know that God's keeping the whole show on the road, but we forget what he's up to. We forget that he's intimately involved in everything that's going on around us. And somehow even our praying and our reading of the Bible kind of gets sectioned off into a kind of religious thing or a spiritual bit that is separate from almost everything else that we do and we are. And that's a problem. And that's why I think the first 17 verses of Matthew are there. Matthew wants to tell us what God is up to, what God has been up to, what he's always up to, and this family tree is going to do it. I love family trees. I love doing a bit of genealogy, though I don't have nearly enough time to do it. I'm trying to get further and further back with my own family tree, and I've come to one of those dead ends at the moment. Very, very frustrating, but I've certainly gone back quite a number of generations. Matthew has gone back many generations. And what he is saying is that this whole thing is about building up to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Specifically, Jesus as Christ, as Messiah, as the King. The Christ, he says in verse 17. This is the Christ, the one. The very first verse points to it, doesn't it? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus hasn't pitched up out of the blue. His arrival is 1800 years in the coming, ever since the time of Abraham, who we start with. 1800 years. Just think for a moment. Anyone 1800 years old this morning? Anyone feel? Yes, yes. Anyone feeling 1800 years old? See what would happen in 1800 years. The political leaders, the scientific discoveries, the social development, war, famine, the daily lives of billions and billions and billions and billions of people. 1800 years, that's a long, long time. And Matthew ignores absolutely everything that happened, apart from these names in his list. He focuses on the growth of this family tree. And because that is what God has been doing. God is always at work through individual people, through ordinary people, just like you and me, with weird names. Like Steve. And Len. And Jean. Well, I suppose our names would seem really weird to people who had names like this, if we turned it round the other way. This is what God has been doing. He wants to bring his purposes to fruition. He wants to bring salvation to the world. He wants to bring his promises of blessing to all of us. And the centerpiece of that, of God's plan, all God's plan and purposes, all cosmic and human history, is focused down in the arrival of this baby, this Christ, this King. He's finally here. That's why the stuff about the virgin birth and how it came to pass, that can wait, because we want to see that it's important that it has happened. We want to see how this works very briefly this morning. And Matthew gives the clue as to how it works, because he breaks this list of names down into three, very conveniently. He sees it in three distinct pieces, if you like. First 17 verses, you've got three eras. From Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to Jesus Christ. Three periods of Old Testament history. Three things to grab onto this morning in this list. And the first is this. Jesus is a global king. He is the global king that was promised to Abraham, who's the first key figure in Matthew's list. The global king. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We get very patronizing these days, don't we, in thinking that somehow we are the first generation or the first few generations to really get a grip on what life is all about. Thanks to modern technology, thanks to modern communications, we are moving towards being a global planet. We're in touch with everything that's going on. We're connected in ways that we were never connected before. Now, some people don't like that idea at all. They hate the idea of globalization. They want to smash it because for them it seems to be losing so much. But I think it's quite arrogant for us to assume that somehow in the past, in the dark and distant past, where everybody lived their own lives and got on with their own thing, They didn't know what was going on at all. You actually don't know your history if you really think that everyone kept to themselves, and that we only discovered fairly recently that there are other people in the world and we interconnect with them and so on. It's always been the way that this world has been a unity. God made it that way. And so Jesus has to be a global king. He's for everyone. He's for all people. That was what the promise to Abraham was all about. You see, in one sense, Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is the turning point of the Bible. I know I've just said that about the birth of Jesus, but you can kind of argue it in lots of ways if you want to. We often divide the Bible into two. Old Testament, New Testament, or before Jesus and after Jesus. But you know, you can divide it Genesis 1 to 11, and then Genesis 12 to Revelation. Because this is such an important moment when God makes a specific promise to Abraham. You may well remember the promise. The promise is this, that God would bless Abraham and his descendants. Although they would be too many to number, as grains of sand on the beach. Basically, God is saying to Abraham, I'm making you a promise for all nations, all people, the whole world. I want to bless everyone, God is saying. God's purpose in creation, why he made creation in the first place, now becomes a promise. The purpose becomes a specific promise to Abraham. I just love people, God is saying. See the mess in front of me of what people have done, but I still love them. Genesis 22:18 says this, through your offspring, Abraham, God speaking, through your offspring, all nations, all ethnicities, all cultures, all moralities, all peoples on earth will be blessed. That's a promise. And that's exactly what happens. And that's why Matthew, in this list of names, goes on to mention all these people that come after Abraham. And that's why he mentions in verse 2 Tamar and Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. What do you notice about these people? They're women. A family tree in the ancient world, that's a bloke's only business. What are these women doing? At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in that culture, that Jewish culture, Matthew goes out of his way to mention three ladies. And not just any three ladies, what a trio these people were. Do you know these people? First of all, they're all foreigners. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, Ruth was a Moabite. They didn't belong. They were alien. They were different. Secondly, they were what we might today, they all lived what we might call alternative lifestyles. You put it like that? Tamar dressed up as a prostitute to lure her own father-in-law into bed. And that's pretty strong stuff. Even today, with everything that our culture accepts as normal, we're still not too clear on incest. Rahab was a real prostitute. That's what she did. The things that she'd done. It's all X-rated stuff. And of course, Matthew doesn't put those in because they're the women and they were really bad. The blokes were just as bad as well. Just as bad. Jacob, he was a rat bag. At least to start with. And Judah, well, he was more to blame for the Tamar business than Tamar was in the first place. Matthew is not ashamed to put these people right in the beginning of his gospel before we've got to Jesus, because that's the whole point. When God says he wants to bless everyone because he loves everyone, he loves people like that. He wants to bless people like that. The people that we very easily turn our noses up at, become judgmental about. Don't you have heard about the family who wanted to trace their family tree? They hired a professional to do the research. They didn't have time. And they discovered, to their great disappointment, that there was a skeleton in the closet. And something terribly unsavory about one great uncle Zach, who'd moved to America. Zach had been convicted of murder. He was held on death row, and he was ultimately executed in the electric chair. And that didn't kind of fit with what they wanted to find about their family. They didn't really want to publicise that, so they asked this professional if he could sort of put a more positive spin on it somehow. And this is what he came up with. Uncle Zach worked for the Department of Justice for a number of years, after which he was given a chair in applied electronics at a well-known government institution. He became quite attached to it, held there by very strong ties, until eventually he died. His death came as quite a shock. So, Matthew is not embarrassed about the people that he's got in his family tree and their reputation and what they did. He's not embarrassed that Jesus is descended from pagans and liars and prostitutes, because the promise to Abraham always was for people like that, for the nations, for everyone. And everyone means everyone. And Matthew wants us to know that everyone means everyone. This is God sending Jesus, the global king for everyone. Jesus is the son of Adam, the one who really does bring that blessing that was promised to be made right with God. And if you remember, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we spent a long time with Matthew last year. We didn't actually do this bit, which is kind of why we're sort of finishing off this year, I should say. It's not last year yet, but this year. We're going right back to the beginning. But at the other end, at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gives that great commission to his followers. Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, sends his followers to preach and to make disciples, baptizing them. And he sends them to all nations. No more individual family here, a group over there, the whole human race, the whole thing. And that, of course, means me. And it means you. And you, might, like me, might need to be reminded of that again and again. Because when I start to look back, I'm looking back over the last year at the moment. I'm sure you do. We all do, don't we, at times like this. I find that the person who has let me down the most over the last 12 months is me. It's one of the most dispiriting things of the Christian life, and I don't think it changes the older you get, is that progress in becoming godly, becoming like Jesus, is so slow. Well, it is in my life. Things that I think I'd sorted out long ago keep rearing their ugly head. It might be pride. I want other people to think well of me. It might be grumbling. You know, everyone else has an easier time of it than me. It might be insecurity. I take even constructive criticism so terribly personally. And then when I realise that I've done that, my first instinct is to say, give an excuse. I'm tired. It's because I'm tired. I'm busy. And so on. What really has happened, as you see, is I've forgotten. I've forgotten that Jesus came for everyone. He came for sinners. He came for me. He's come for me like that. I don't have to match up to perfection, because he forgives. And what I ought to say, those things that I'm still struggling with, yes, they are shameful, they're horrible, and there are no excuses. It's because I'm like I am, and I'm not what I ought to be and not what I want to be. But Jesus loves me, and he wants to bless me, because he wants to bless all people everywhere. So grateful. Matthew is telling us Jesus came for people like me. He's brought me into his kingdom by dying and rising. He keeps me in his kingdom because he died and rose again. The gospel that Matthew is giving us here is that Jesus came for everyone, but he came for Christians too. Those of us already Christians need to remind ourselves, for all nations. As we come to the end of 2012, it's worth asking ourselves, if that's who Jesus is, a global king, and this is what God is doing, what am I doing? What have I done to play my part in all of this, this year and next year? Do I need to press on? Do I need to make some changes? Should I be raising my game in some way? Getting hold of the newspapers, or maybe something like Operation World, which tells us, it's a great Christian book, which gives details about all the nations of the world, and praying. Praying like I've never prayed before, not just in general terms like we often have to do in a larger group on a Sunday, but specifically, nailing it down, finding people, finding places that God puts on my heart and really getting involved and praying and making a difference. Getting my checkbook out, giving more. Maybe sitting down and having a think. What am I doing with the rest of my life? Maybe it's a good time to say, if this is what God is doing, what am I doing? How am I part of that? And it will certainly mean it's a good idea to invite someone to the carol service, for instance. There's simple things we can do as well as the big things. So Jesus is the global king. I need to move on, don't I? Secondly, this. Jesus is the eternal king. king promised to David. This is the next block. The first block, verses 1 to 6, it's about Abraham and those descended from Abraham. Now we've got King David and those who are descended from him, verse 6 onwards. Jesus is the global king promised to Abraham. He's the eternal king promised to David, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, Matthew says. So several hundred years after Abraham, God makes another promise, this time to King David. Here are the words from 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's it, 2 Samuel 7. God says this, "When your days are over, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You could join in on that bit if you wanted to. Just thought, for a moment there, thought you might. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God, it's difficult this morning, isn't it? So one of David's sons will rule over God's people for all eternity, which is a very long time. Talking about Jesus. From the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's clear that this is made to David, this promise, in the context of reaffirming what God has already promised to Abraham. Right, it's not a new promise. It's kind of a reaffirmation of the thing that's been going on. But this whole point here is that the blessing God promised in Abraham, salvation from sin and rescue, and ultimately be brought out through a son of David. And we know that's to be Jesus. As the Old Testament unfolds, as the list unfolds, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and so on, God's people were always thinking to themselves, is this the one? Is this the one then? We've got a promise. Is it him? And then they did something absolutely calamitous. Oh, it's not him. Maybe it's the next one. You know what it's like to wait. We're in that period of waiting, that Advent. I wish I'd brought the... I've got the permission to actually show Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, but I forgot to bring it this morning. Because I know some of you like Calvin and Hobbes, but Bill Watterson, actually, his publishers... Oh, fine. Bill Watterson, his publishers, gave me permission to use them. Anyway, there's a great little sequence. Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's a little six-year-old boy with his stuffed tiger called Hobbes, who comes to life in his imagination. Anyway, one of the stories that has Calvin, he loves to eat his sugar frosted bombs or whatever they are. They're cereal, very sugary cereal. And one day on the cereal packet, they're advertising a beanie, which is a kind of hat with a sort of helicoptery thing on the top of it. And he wants this, and it takes him ages to eat enough cereal in order to be able to send off for it. And he sends off for it, and then there's a whole sequence of different cartoons as he's waiting and waiting and waiting, and it never, never comes. And I'm just so sorry I couldn't have brought them because they're very funny. And he's waiting, and eventually it arrives, and it breaks immediately as he's putting it together. And it's very funny. But we all know what it's like, actually, to be a little six-year-old waiting for something, don't we? Either being excited and waiting for something, or perhaps, to be honest, not so excited. We've experienced it firsthand, waiting for a letter or a phone call or a message, for results, for an exam, maybe for hospital tests, for a job interview. You know that feeling, it really gets you in the pit of your stomach when you're waiting and you're saying, this one. You know, as the letter comes through the door, as the postman comes, is it today? No, it's not there. Is it today? No. No. Or when the phone rings, is this it? No. It's just a nuisance call. Hopes raised, hopes dashed. And then, finally, it arrives for better or for worse. The waiting is over. Matthew is saying in this whole list of people, hey, guys, the waiting is over. You've been saying, is this the one? This is the one. This is him, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, has arrived. And there's two implications here. He's not going to go away. He's not going to go away. This is for eternity. Now, some people hope that he will. Our culture in general hopes that he will. Maybe you have friends or families who hope that he will. There are some people out there as atheists who are always banging on about it. I follow people like, I won't say their names, but I follow one or two of them, very well-known people on Twitter, who are always doing their best to undermine Christianity because they see it as some kind of very, very awful, toxic poison in society. And some of them are quite genuine about that. They're not doing it nastily. That's generally what they believe. There are many people who hope this thing about Jesus will go away. Maybe even though we're here this morning, there's one or two of us are kind of thinking we'll go away because actually life's a lot less complicated. We can get on and do what we want. Just quite happily as Jesus would slip away, or maybe we live as though he has. We have to be careful. It's easy to do that. But Jesus has a throne that is promised by God to David forever. And by the end of this Gospel of Matthew, God's raised him from the dead. He's given him all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not going to go away. If I am one of those who's hoping that he might, the only sensible thing to do, really, in the light of that, is to change my mind and to do what they did at that first Christmas, to come down and kneel and bow before him. If I do that, and for any of us who've already done that, which are many of us, we should be greatly encouraged because Jesus is going to rule forever. You might remember about 10 years ago, the BBC ran a series on Greatest Ever Britons. Remember watching that? Great Britons. And they had different people who championed a character from history. Do you remember who won? Remember who won? It was Winston Churchill, eventually. There were all sorts of other people there as well. The man with whom the whole history of our country may be quite different after the Second World War. But Churchill, he died in 1965. As a nation, we had his wisdom and his courage and his tenacity for a few decades. And it was good while it lasted. That was it. But in Jesus, we have someone, a leader, a king who will reign forever. He will outlast all earthly presidents and prime ministers, all authority for all eternity. The one who will judge rightly, who is wise, gentle with his frail, with the frail, merciful to the sinful. He constantly wields that power for our good. And when our bones creak for the last time, we'll be ushered into his nearer presence and we'll see him face to face, and it will get better and better and better. Jesus is the global king. He is the eternal king. And thirdly and briefly, I hope, he is the unstoppable king promised at the exile. We've had Abraham, that great patriarch. We've had King David, towering figure of the Old Testament, though he's quite small, I think, we think. His grave's massive. Made a very, very big grave for this tomb for this small man. The third section coming down from David is the exile. The exile, which Matthew mentions in verses 12 to 16. This was the big disaster for God's people in the Old Testament. Massive disaster. Around 587, it all came to a head. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, and he annihilated it. That was it. God's people, the end. He burned the temple, he stole the treasures, he toppled the monarchy, he exiled the people from their lands. They were refugees. It was an act, according to the Old Testament, of God's judgment. It was deserved. The low point in Israel's history. And it was so bad, it looked like those promises to Abraham and David had been cancelled. In fact, if you read Psalm 89, this is kind of indicative of what some of them believed at the time. You have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. That's what at least one person was saying to God. That's what you've done. I don't know if you remember a chap a few years ago called David Copeland. He was that chap who set off some nail bombs in London a while back. First went off in an Afro-Caribbean part of Brixton, and the second in the heart of the Asian community in Brick Lane, and the third was in a gay pub in Soho. Do you remember that? He was arrested fairly quickly, and they interviewed his dad soon afterwards. He made a press statement, and this is what his dad said. He said, "Myself and my family totally condemn the cowardly and barbaric bombings carried out in London in the last 2 weeks. If David is guilty of these awful acts of violence, then we totally condemn him for carrying them out. Until all the facts are known, we cannot say anything further." And I don't know, when you hear a kind of statement like that, I think you can hear a parent being pulled in opposite directions. I mean, he has to condemn his son if he's guilty for doing something like that. But at the end of the day, he's still his son. His own flesh and blood. And at the exile, we see a father, we see God, who is angry with his people. who has to do the right thing. He has to pass judgment, but he still loves them. He still cares about them. He loves them, but he's angry with them. He has to dispense justice, but he wants to bless. And so he hands them over to Babylon with swords and spears. He hopes that this will bring them to their senses. But his love too is steadfast. His grace is too abundant. His promises are too unstoppable for that to be the end and the final word in all of this. And so he re-promises those earlier promises. And in fact, he makes them even better. And he says, for instance, in the passage we've been reading today, Isaiah chapter 9, our child is born unto us. A son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And finally, the zeal of the Lord accomplished it in Jesus. This is what Matthew is saying. The unstoppable King, he's here after 14 generations. Wow. We need to remember Isaiah 9, the context of that. People were desperate when they heard words like that. We hear it so easily, don't we, now? What a marvelous promise. Wonderfully encouraging. It's easy to think that the cause of Jesus Christ these days is on its knees. I mean, if you read the census figures, then, the Jedi Knights aren't far behind. And the church is seen as out of touch, as bigoted. We don't do ourselves any favours, it has to be said. There are opponents in Parliament, in the media, in universities, amongst the intellectuals. There are many people who are Christians there too, don't get me wrong. However much we want to say the criticism is unwarranted, it is a sobering truth that part of the reason is us, that we are so ineffectual as God's people. But Matthew is saying here, take heart. The arrival of Jesus Christ back then, the progress of the gospel in the world since then, it's about God doing what he has always done, what he has promised to do. It doesn't depend upon us. He uses us graciously, but he doesn't need us. He could do it without us. God made these promises. God sent Jesus. He sent him to the cross. God raised him from the dead and gave him all power and authority. God is going to bless the nations and get the gospel out. We cling to his coattails, and he graciously deigns to involve us in his plans and purposes. So as we finish, why does Matthew start his gospel with this family tree? The answer lies in what history is all about. What God is doing through ordinary people. He's the global king. He's the eternal king. He's the unstoppable king. And that's what history is all about. How do you react and respond? If we accept Jesus for who he is, then we become his followers. We're Christians. We do that by simply saying, yes, Lord, I recognize you came for me. I reckon this is about me, you and me, and what you've done. I want to accept you because you are my Lord and my Saviour. I am that person full of pride and envy and all these other things. And I need saving from myself. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to do exactly that. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to following him in baptism. That's what Christians have done throughout the ages. The sign of being marked by God as one of his. So maybe it means that we come to Christ, perhaps for the first time. And we kneel before him, we accept him as Lord and Saviour. We're baptised into his family. We commit ourselves to work with his people, wherever that is, here in this church or in other churches or wherever, in Faversham or maybe far beyond, to make a difference because God is still at work in his world. This morning, this Christmas, we're invited to give ourselves up once more to him who loves us. Remember a few weeks ago, for those of you who've been watching Strictly, if you've got it taped and don't know who won, I won't tell you. But one of the judges said to one of those participating in Strictly, do you know what Strictly is? It's that dance thing. All that dance, that ballroom dancing and that stuff. Lewis Smith, is it? Oh, one of our Olympic heroes, the gymnast, he's been in it. And a few weeks ago, as he was getting better and better, he was still a bit wooden. And one of the judges said, you can't go any further unless you give yourself up. You can't go any further unless you give yourself up. What he meant was, you've got to actually just forget yourself. You've got to go out there and really perform and really sell it. Stop being self-conscious. It's not about you. You've got to give yourself up, he said, this Christmas. We're invited to give ourselves up to the global king, to the eternal king, to the unstoppable king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's great to celebrate Christmas, but we need to remind ourselves just what it's all about. This isn't about one day a year. This is about all time and eternity. This isn't about a baby, however special that baby may be. This is about a glorious king. This isn't about food, festivity, gifts and giving. This is about a promise that you made, that you are seeing through. This is about a cord that runs from the beginning of time to the end of time. Thank you that we're invited to be part of this, that our names can be written into this family tree as sons and daughters of Jesus, our King. Help us to take whatever steps we need to take to make that more of a reality in our life and experience. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.